Well, I hope you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 8. That's where we're going to be this morning. Let me just say that Amanda and I were talking over our vacation. We're so thankful that you allow us to take vacation. And we always need that time, but we miss you. And that's something that we were talking about, how we love you and we miss you and we love our church family. And we just count it a privilege to be among you, to be serving the Lord with you, and to be able to preach the gospel alongside you. So we're so thankful for you. We want you to know that. As we come to Matthew 8 today, we're going to start getting into a topic that I think we all need, and that is the authority of Jesus in our life. The authority of Jesus in our life. If you just look at the three stories that you're going to see in the middle of Matthew 8, starting in verse 23, to Matthew chapter 9 at the very beginning, all three stories are really about authority. That's what they're about. I'll explain that in just a moment. But, you know, my kids, from the time they were born, they wanted to exert their authority in the home, right? Every child does. And so as they grow, that doesn't change, does it? Does there ever come a point where they stop wanting their way and they just want your way? Does that ever happen, parents? Please tell me if that does. I'd love to know. I don't think that changes. I don't think it has anything to do with age. But children just naturally, they want their own way. So often in our home, I'll hear this expression. I'll hear it from my wife. She'll be talking to one of the kids. Occasionally, I'll say it. But she'll say, "Well, you're not the boss." I'll hear that. You know, it's some kid trying to tell us what they're going to do, how they're going to do it, what they want us to do. And the phrase is, "You are not the boss." You know, as we grow up, maybe it's not our parents that we're challenging. I think it's certainly God. There's a lot of times in our life where we want to tell God what we want. We want to tell God our desires. We want to tell God how to run the world, run our life, how things should be done. And the truth of the matter is, we are not the boss. That's it. We're not. God is. And that's a lesson that is really needed in the Christian life. And it's a lesson that I struggle to learn daily in my walk with the Lord. I'm not the boss. God is. And I have to submit to what he wants and to what his will is for me. How about you? You ever fight against God and you're ready to tell him what you want, what you think you need, what you think you deserve, and yet you have to learn it's not my will, it's his will? Well, that's what these stories are inserted here in Matthew 4. Matthew wants to show us that Christ has all authority. The problem is that in every story there are people, when confronted with the authority of Jesus, they fight it. They struggle with it. They have to deal with it. So you and I are these people in the stories. You're going to see yourselves within these pages. You're going to hear yourself as we read over them over the next few weeks. But let me just show you that authority is really the overarching theme of all these stories. First of all, look at the first story that we'll look at today, Matthew 8, 23 to 27. When you get to the end of this story about the boats and the waves and the storms and the sea, the disciples say something very revealing. What do they say in verse 27? "The men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea," what? Obey. They obey. They are under his authority. Nature is under his authority. Then you go to the next story that we'll look at next week, 28 until the end of the chapter, and you see these demon-possessed men. And they don't say the word obey. They don't say the word authority, but they recognize his authority. You see it in verse 29. "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" They know who he is. They know that he has the power to cast them out. They know that he has the power over their lives, their being, their existence. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus has power over the spiritual. He has power over nature. He has power over the spiritual. Then you come to chapter 9 and you see in those few short verses all the way to verse 7 that there's a man who is physically paralyzed. His friends bring him to Jesus and Jesus heals this man. But he doesn't just heal him physically, he heals him spiritually. And there you see that word authority. Verse 6, chapter 9. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. These stories are meant to show us we are not the boss. We're not the boss over nature. We're not the boss over the spiritual realm. We are not the boss over our physical realm. Jesus is the king. That's what Matthew wants to show us throughout his gospel. There's one king. We're not it. It's Jesus. So today, as we look at this story of the storm, we're going to see how Jesus has authority over all the environment, over all the physical, over all of the places that we live and we dwell. And I want you to see the two responses of the disciples when they were in the middle of a storm and they were confronted not with a storm, but with the authority of their master, the one who they followed, the one who they knew, the one whom they had witnessed. Look at their response. Two responses come right out. First of all, they had the wrong response of fear. When confronted with the authority of Jesus, they are fearful. Jesus says so much. Verse 26, why are you afraid? That's the first thing we see is this fear, when they should have had peace. The second thing that we see in their response is they have faithlessness. They do not trust, they do not believe that God is in control and that God cares and that God is present. And that's the second thing that Jesus says to them. Not only does he say, why are you afraid? But he then says, O you of little faith. You see the fear and you see the faith. It's in their response and in the response of Jesus back to them. And friends, that usually is our response to the authority of Jesus over our life. So let's look at this story. Let's break these two down, fear and faithlessness, and let's ask the question, when Christ exerts his authority in my life, do I respond with fear? Do I respond with faithlessness? Or do I instead respond differently, the right way, with peace and trust and faith? So let's look at these together. Look at verse 23. We begin with the fear of the disciples. It says, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Now let me say a word about the word disciple. It simply means one who follows. There is no spiritual connotation to the word disciple. In other words, when you read the word disciple in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, this does not automatically mean, and you should not automatically assume, that because they're called disciples, they were believers. Okay? Disciples are just people that followed. And throughout the Gospels, what you find is there's really about four different types of disciples. First of all, you have these disciples who drift away. Whenever the teaching becomes hard and difficult, whenever Christ confronts the people who are really just on the periphery, and they're just following along to see what Jesus can give and what he can do, those are the disciples that fall away. And an example of this would be John chapter 6. In John 6, we're told, I think somewhere around verse 44 to 48, that many of his disciples turned back and stopped following him from this point forward because the teaching of Jesus had become too difficult. So just because you're named a disciple doesn't mean you're a believer. Now, there are disciples who were believers. There were disciples who followed Jesus and who were faithful and who were born again and who were filled with the Spirit. There's also some disciples who not just were unbelievers, but maybe they were still questioning. You see this in Nicodemus, John chapter 3, one of the most famous chapters of the Bible, John 3:16, where Jesus is speaking at night with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus calls Jesus Rabbi. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are from heaven, for no one can do the things that you've done." Nicodemus is a disciple. He's a follower. He's questioning, though. At this point in the story, he is not a believer. So when you see the word disciple, that does not mean that these people are faithful. Now, there's a difference when you see the word apostle. An apostle was someone chosen by Christ who was a believer, who was a follower. Now, the only reason I point that out to you is because when you see the word disciple here, you can't assume that they were all faithful. You can't assume that they were all filled with the Spirit. You cannot assume that they were all fully understanding of who Jesus was. They were just followers at this point. Some of them would drift away. Some of them would continue. They get in a boat. They go over in the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee, I've actually been to it. It was 1998. It's been a long time. I barely remember it. But I'm just guessing by the eyeball, and I know some of you will consult the infinite Mr. Google on this, and you'll correct me later, but if I eyeballed the Sea of Galilee, I would be honest to tell you it's about like Sam Rayburn. It's about that size. It's not huge. It's not a sea of an ocean. It's more of a really nice lake. All right? So it's big enough to where big boats can go out on it. I went on a pretty big boat when I went out on it. It was two-story. It had an interior. We went out at night because they wanted to give us that feel, I guess, of, you know, looking out on the water and seeing if anybody was walking on it late at night, right, from that story in the gospel. And I looked out. I went out, you know, to the front of the ship and looked just to see. Nobody was walking, and I wasn't getting out, all right? But here we were on this sea, so to speak, and it's really a large lake. But it's a lake that's in this valley, and there's mountains all around it. So you can imagine when the cold air hits the warm air of those mountain areas that it creates these really violent storms. And we don't have to be rocket scientists or meteorologists to know that when you're on the lake and a really bad storm comes, that can spell disaster. It can spell death. Lightning, water can take on the boat and sink it. And that's exactly what was happening here in this passage. It begins to rain. It's a violent storm. These disciples are in the boat. This storm is taking water into the boat. And where is Jesus? Well, in the Gospel of Mark chapter 4, this same story is told. And we're told in Mark that Jesus is in the back of the boat laying on a cushion. He's asleep. Obviously, he's exhausted. The human side of Jesus needed rest, just like you and I need rest. And he's back in the back of the boat. He's been healing people. He's been teaching. He's been preaching. They're on their way to the other side, to the next meeting, and here he is asleep. And this storm comes rapidly while they're in the middle of this lake. They're taking on water. The waves are crashing up against the boat, and these disciples are fearful. They're fearful. But let me make a distinction. Some of you might be thinking, well, why is it wrong for them to be fearful? I mean, if I were on a boat in the middle of a lake and lightning were surrounding me all around and thunder and waves and wind, I would be fearful. You're right. You should be fearful if that's you. What we're looking at here, God is not condemning fear in the normal biological sense of the word fear. Let me explain that. Right? God has given us all this instinct. Now, we learn in biology class, it's called for the animal fight or flight. You guys remember that? You know, you're up against a predator and you have two natural responses. You're going to run like the deer, or you're going to stay and fight like the lion. There's one of two responses when you're cornered. It's an automatic, natural, fearful response for life. That is not what we are talking about here. So, for example, in human terms, when I'm watching my children play, and they're in my front yard, and they begin to run out into the street, and I see a car coming, fear grips me, a natural biological instinct causes me to jump 50 feet in the air, run light speed to the road, and say stop to my kids. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's not the fear that we're talking about in this passage. That is fear that is just instinct. The fear we're talking about in this passage is anxiety. And there is a difference. It's worry. It's fret. And it's actually fret and worry and anxiety based on factual evidence. I mean, think about it for just a moment. These disciples witnessed Jesus healing a leper. You see that at the beginning of chapter 8. One of the most horrendous diseases known to humanity still to this day, and Jesus heals a leper, and they witness that. Then they move on, and there's a centurion, a man of authority, who comes and says, "Can you heal my servant?" And Christ heals the servant with a word, and they witness that. Then they go into Peter's home, and his mother-in-law is sick with a fever, and they witness Jesus heal the mother-in-law of the fever. They heard him preach. You go back to chapter 6, where he's preaching to them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He clothes the lilies of the field. How much more will he clothe you? They've heard the sermon. They've seen the power. They have factual evidence that the man in their boat is somebody with power. They may not fully understand he's the Son of God yet, though many of them did, but they know that he is from God, and they know that he has the power over life and death. And yet, with all of that evidence, irrationally, they fear. It's not instinctive fear, it's anxiety. It's anxiety that is based on foolishness. You know, so for example, one of my little boys struggles with something I struggled with when I was growing up. Maybe you can relate. You know, when I was little, I had this fear, irrationally, that my parents were going to just up and leave me. Now, that made no sense, although, I don't know, looking back, maybe they wanted to do that. I have no idea. I know you're all thinking, well, maybe they probably did. They probably did. But, you know, my brother wanted them to leave me, but I don't think they wanted to leave me. And I had this irrational fear anytime we'd go someplace. I mean, I remember specifically, I went to a 4th of July party at someone's house. My family was there. All the kids were in the swimming pool. And I had a panic attack at 6 years old. And I said, my parents have left me. And I remember the lady in the pool was like, "No, I don't think so." I said, "They've left me." And I jumped out of the pool and I ran frantically. I couldn't find their car because you know what happens when you're in fear mode. You just don't think rationally and you get turned around and you get confused. And like I started having a panic attack until here came my mom saying, "What is wrong with you?" And I'll never forget, she said, "Do you really think we're going to leave you?" Maybe. Well, now I have a son. He has the same problem. He inherited it from his dad. Isn't that amazing how they inherit all our bad stuff? They don't inherit our good stuff, do they? They just get all of our bad stuff. So now I have this son, and he's got the same thing. And just the other day, I was chasing a dog down the street. Dogs of the devil, Chappets. And I was chasing a dog down the street. This dog had gotten out of my yard, and I was just furious, and I told the two that heard me, I said, "Stay there, I gotta go get this dog," and I go, and I get this dog, and I hear my son, he's frantic, he's in the house just frantic, and he comes out, and he says, "I couldn't find you, where were you, you left," and I said, "No, I didn't leave, I just went right next door," and I just looked at him, I got down on his level, and I looked him in the eyes, and I said, "Son, do you really think we are going to leave you?" Now, I know Dad's pretty irresponsible, but your mom, I mean, do you really think your mom is going to leave you? I mean, come on, men, we would do something stupid like that accidentally, right? Kids, oh my gosh, yes, I have 4, and I left them all at Walmart. Oops, and that was yesterday. I mean, we would do something like that, but our wives wouldn't do anything like that. And so, You know, I looked at him and I said, do you think your mom and I would leave you? Would we honestly leave you? No. Then why do you have this fear? It's irrational. There's no logical reason for it. It's just irrational. Friends, that is the kind of fear that these disciples had in the boat with the Savior who had all power and all authority over sickness, disease, and death. Their fear was not biological. It was irrational. It was based on nothing. There was no proof to back it up. Instead, they should have had complete peace. In the middle of the storm, in the middle of problems, they should have had peace that said, God is in control. And I don't know what's about to happen here, but I know who's in the back of the boat, and that's good enough for me. Now, let me tell you that if the disciples who heard Jesus preach and witnessed his miracles had problems trusting in his authority, don't you think we're going to have those problems? We who have read it but not watched it are going to have that much more of a struggle trusting in the peace that Christ promises us, and we're going to be tempted to give in to fear. And there's two really truths that are coming out in these disciples, in what they're thinking and what they're saying. Notice they wake him and they said, save us, Lord, we are perishing. You see that in verse 25. Save us, Lord. What do they mean by that? Well, they're saying, first of all, I don't believe you'll take care of us. Save us. You don't think he'll take care of you? Secondly, notice they say, not only save us, but they state the obvious. We are perishing. You think? You know what they're saying there? Not only do we not think you care, but we do not think that the God of the universe is aware. We do not think that you care, and we do not think that you are aware of our circumstances, God. And so they rush to the back of the boat. They say, save us. Care about us. They say, we're drowning. Are you not aware? And yet, do we not say that to God in the midst of our circumstances? Do we not doubt him also and say, you're not caring about me and you're not aware of my problems? And yet Christ is saying to us, oh, you of little faith, why are you fearful? I not only care, I am absolutely aware of your issue, your needs, and your circumstance. Friends, God knows the hairs on our head. He knows the words before they ever come out of our mouth. Do you not think he is aware of where we are and what we're going through? The problem is that most of us want to give in to fear. We want to do exactly like these disciples, give in to fear in the middle of harsh circumstances and begin trying to tell God what to do, how to fix it, why it needs to be done a different way, and what is God telling us? But you are not in control. This is not your call. You are not God. I am God. I know best. You must trust my authority. You see how they were lacking the trust in God's authority? Instead of peace, they gave way to fear. Why are you afraid? They had absolute fear. But secondly, notice that not only did they have fear, but they had faithlessness. And we see their faithlessness coming out in the very second thing Jesus says to them in verse 26. Oh, you of little faith. There it is. I mean, they've witnessed his miracles. They've heard his teaching. They know that he is a man sent from God. They know perhaps that he is even God himself. They're realizing this. And yet there's faithlessness. Faith is trust. So they have a problem trusting the man who is in the back of the boat amidst their circumstances. Now, there's two real things that they seem to be saying when they say, we are going to die. Lord, we are perishing. Verse 25. There's two things that seem to be coming out when they say the words, we are perishing. What are they really saying there? They're saying this. First, God, you're not in control. We doubt that you are in control. And secondly, we doubt that you are concerned, that you are a good father, that you care about us, that you have our best intentions in mind in all that you do and all that you plan and all that you organize. But God is in control, and he is concerned. So notice the scripture says in verse 26, to show his control and to show his concern and to show his care over these people that were fearful and faithless, the scripture says he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. In fact, the Gospel of Mark tells us that with a word, he simply stopped. Peace. Can you imagine the power it is to tame nature? Now, there's a lot of things that we've tamed in humanity. There's a lot of things we've gotten a hold of and control of. There's a lot of technology that has made our lives easier. But one of the things we realize we cannot tame is nature. You can't tame a hurricane, no matter what your technology. You cannot tame the destructive forces of a tornado. No matter how much warning we may think we have, you can't tame it. Time and time again, we see this proven to us. We can't tame storms. We cannot tame earthquakes. I mean, it's amazing how we can come up with all of these engineering feats, which are truly marvelous. And yet, in one stroke, God can erase it all. I think back in 2005 to Hurricane Katrina. A seawall had been built in New Orleans, and it was below sea level. And, you know, after the hurricane, you'd have thought that two monkeys built New Orleans, the way they talked, the way they shifted blame, the way they pointed the finger and said, well, you know, they never should have built it this way. Well, if they never should have built it that way, why did they build it that way, right? And why did they put people down there, and why did they not know ahead of time? The truth is they thought, in all sincerity, our engineering has conquered this. It's made it habitable. And in all right thinking, they should have thought that. But with one stroke, God erased. And we saw, no matter what we do, we can't stop some things. It's beyond us. It's out of our control. But yet Christ on this lake speaks one word and tames not just the wind, not just the rain, but the sea. He shows his absolute authority over everything in that environment that these disciples were in. And friend, God is in control of every piece of your environment that you are in. Some of you right now are getting reports from doctors and you're waiting. Let me encourage you while you're waiting, have gratitude and trust. I remember when we got news that our last child could possibly be born with Down syndrome, and we had to wait for 6 months, waiting, praying, trusting, believing. God taught us a lot in those 6 months. He taught us, number one, if the baby was born with Down syndrome, we would praise him and thank him and rejoice for his will for our life. We've all been there, haven't we? Where we've had to wait. But while we're waiting, that's God's test for us. It's God's sanctification for us. You're waiting, praising him with gratitude, trusting him. He is in control. He has the power, if he so wants, to reverse. And if he doesn't reverse it, he'll give us the strength to go through it, will he not? I think about when my son fell. I always inflate numbers. 1,000 feet. No, I'm just kidding. I don't remember what it was. I'll get corrected about that later by somebody, but I remember when he fell 16 feet, 18 feet from a window, second story, from the school that he was at. I get a phone call. You need to come to the hospital now. Your son just fell from a second story window while he was at school. I remember asking the question, is he okay? Because the first thing that went through my mind is, that child is going to have, you know, Dame Bramage. You know, he's going to have brain damage going through. And I'm scared, honestly. And I said, is he okay? And the words from the person on the other end of the line was, we do not know. I promise you, that trip from Hudson, Texas to Woodland Heights seemed like an eternity. And the whole way there, I was praying, Lord, I know you are in control. Give me strength. That's what I prayed the whole time, the whole ride there. You are in control. Please be merciful to my son. And I remember when I walked into the emergency room, immediately the peace of God just surrounded me. I can't explain it. And something spoke to my heart. Now, this is not always the case. It's not always the situation. It's not always the circumstance. And I want to be very careful about that, because I know for some of you, you'll walk in and God's going to tell you something different, but the result is always the same. I walked into the room and it was as if the Spirit said, he will be fine. And from that moment on, I had absolute peace and absolute confidence. The Lord gave me peace. And you just have to know my wife and I. When there's an emergency, she's the calm one. I'm the one running around the room screaming. You know, a kid pricks their finger and I'm like, oh, we're going to die. And she's like, just get a Band-Aid. But in this moment of trial, I think it's fair to say Mom was hysterical somewhat. Let me downplay that. Mom was very rational but very scared. And she kept saying to me, I can't believe that you have your wits about you, that you are under control. I'll tell you what it was. It was the peace of God that spoke to me that he was in control. And let me tell you that if even the message had been after the CAT scans, your son is permanently damaged, God would have been in control. That's the place we have to get to in our life. That's what we have to learn about the authority of Jesus when we're reading a story like this, is that no matter where we are in our environment, Christ has authority. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? Do you submit to that? Or are you still trying to tell him what he needs to be doing? And he's looking back at you saying, but you're not in control. You're not the boss. I am. And I know best and I know good. You see, they were doubting the control of God. We are perishing. Yes, I know, and I'm in control. They were doubting the concern of God. Lord, save us. And yet he rebukes and shows his love and concern. And at the end of it all, the men marvel, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Friends, the winds and the waves obey the Lord Jesus. Will you? Will you submit your life to him and say, Lord, whatever comes my way, I trust in your good hand that is leading and guiding and directing. One of the most horrific events in all of history was the murder of an innocent man named Christ on a cross. God did not rescue his son from that humiliation. He did not rescue his son from the cross. His son was innocent. But God allowed it for the ultimate good, and that is the salvation of the world. The death of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, as unjust, as horrible, as wrong, was the good intended purpose of Almighty God. And that bloodshed and that beating and that crucifixion turned for our good. Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood, one of the worst events of history, so that you and I might be saved. Friend, whatever God allows us to go through, whatever our trial, whatever our crucifix that we carry, it is ultimately for good, because we serve a good and loving Father. Amen. So let me end with a quote from one of my favorite books, The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. A woman who went to a concentration camp in Nazi Germany for hiding Jews in her home. She was a believer, a Christian. Listen to her quote and let this end us today. I think this summarizes it all well. You have to listen when you hear this quote. This is a woman who suffered physically in a concentration camp, lost her father, lost her sister to the Nazis. And when it was all over with, God had a mission for this woman to get out of this concentration camp and go all over the world and, in her words, be a tramp for Jesus. She said, I will be a tramp, and I'll be a tramp for a man, and his name is Jesus, and I'll go everywhere telling the world of his love and his goodness and his faithfulness until God takes me home. Listen to what she said at the end of her release from the concentration camp. She said, there are no ifs in God's kingdom. She was thinking as she left that prison, what if my sister had survived? What if things had been different and we didn't have to stay here for over a year? What if, what if, what if? And she concludes, there are no ifs in God's kingdom. His timing is perfect. His will is our hiding place. When there is nowhere else to go, when the report is fatal, or when the troops have invaded your homeland and you can't hide in the cupboards any longer because they found you, when it is all said and done and you've exhausted every circumstance, where will you go? There is one hiding place, the will of God. When your despondency takes you so deep, where do you go? There's one hiding place, the will of God. One hiding place, trusting in the authority of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.